good to see everyone again this morning. Hope you all have had a good week and are ready and prepared to hear God speak to us through His Word. If you're our guest this morning, we're very thankful that you have joined us. If you're our first-time guest, we have a gift for you before you leave, so please make sure that you see myself or Pastor Scott, who's in the back, or Pastor Luke, who's in the very back, before you leave, so that we can not only give you that gift, but know of any other way that we can minister to you and your family. If you have come to us this morning as our guests, or even as someone who regularly attends and you are not a follower of Christ, whether that is open and known or whether that is secret and hidden, we are glad that you are here as well. And our prayer is that as for the rest of us who do believe in Christ, as God has used the gospel and His Word to draw us to Himself, that He will do so to you as well and show you your desperate need for Him. And when I say that, it should raise the question in your mind, if you are not a follower of Christ, is why do you need Him? And I'm glad you asked. I want to share the gospel with you just up front. The gospel is not good news to make bad people better. It is good news that brings dead people to life. You have a God, a creator, who is over all things, who has created all things, and is king. And as such, He has laws, and we have all broken those laws. As He says, we have fallen short of His glory. And as such, He has promised to pour out judgment and wrath on everyone who is not holy and blameless before Him. And that is very bad news for us, because none of us are those types of people. However, because God is rich in mercy, that is, not giving us the things that we do deserve, and rich in grace, that is, giving us things that we don't deserve, He sent His Son to obey the laws that He has, that we have broken. And not only to obey those laws, but to suffer the punishment that they deserve for His people. And now He offers free pardon to anyone who will acknowledge that God is the Creator and they have sinned against Him, and will seek forgiveness and mercy by clinging to Jesus in His life, in His death, in His resurrection. And so our prayer is that the Lord will open your heart this morning to that message. Today's text, we are going to be continuing our study in the book of Ephesians, so you can go ahead and start turning to chapter 1. We will be in the second half of the chapter, beginning in verse 15 and going through to the end of chapter 1. So let us prepare ourselves to hear God's word. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. These are the words of the living God. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his words. Experience is the best teacher. I heard those words a lot when I was growing up from my father. If I didn't know how to do something and he was trying to explain it to me and I just wasn't quite getting it, he would say, "Son, experience is the best teacher." If I would do something particularly dumb, or we would see somebody do something particularly dumb, he would look at me and say, "Son, experience is the best teacher." I particularly remember one time when he was teaching me to mow the grass. It's the first time I'd ever done it, new house. And so he walked with me around the outline of the property and said, "So you start here and you mow everything inside of this line." And as young kids do, we tend to get in a hurry. And he said, "Son, don't get in a hurry. Take your time. Do a good job. Mow all of the grass. Don't cut any corners. Don't miss any spots." So he left me to mow the yard. And so I went about an hour and a half later, I walked inside to get him to inspect my work. He came outside, and about 30 seconds, he found a corner around a bush. I still can take you to it at my house that I missed. So it's right out the garage. It's turned left, and it's right there. So he looked at me and said, "Son, mow it again." And those of you who are sons know he did not mean just that one little spot. He meant the whole yard. And I mowed the entire yard 3 times that day. Experience was the best teacher because I never made that mistake again. In fact, after that day, it was my mom who was fussing at me because I would often run up in the mulch beds and every now and then get a flower or two in order to keep from making that mistake again and having to mow the entire yard. But I think that's a funny story from my childhood, but I think we can all relate to the fact that when you first start to do something, you're ignorant of it. And that's not an ugly word. It just means that you don't know how to do it. You have no experience. You don't know how to do it effectively or efficiently. You just need that experience. And whether you're learning to play a sport or whether you're learning to walk as a young child or whether you're learning a new language or a new subject, everyone needs experience. There's also need for a teacher, a mentor, a helper to guide you and show you what the experiences that you need, as well as the experiences that you are going to have as you're learning this new thing that you've taken on to do. This morning, as we walk through Paul's prayer for these new believers in Ephesus, we will see that as believers, while we do learn from experience, it is not our only teacher. Our teacher is a person, namely God, the Holy Spirit. And our subject of study is the salvation that the Godhead has procured for us through the Father's electing love, the Son's redeeming work, and the Holy Spirit's applying that to our life. And so this morning, as we move through this passage, we're going to be going through 3 points. The first is the prayer of the Apostle Paul. The second is a Trinitarian source of wisdom and revelation. And the third is how Jesus feels all in all. So if you're the note-taking type, those 3 points again are the prayer of an apostle, Trinitarian source of wisdom and revelation, and how Jesus feels all in all. So let's begin. Let's look at verses 15 and 16. Look there with me. "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." It's interesting that in verse 15, Paul says that he has heard of the faith of the readers of this letter. According to Acts 19, Paul had ministered in Ephesus for at least 2 years, before moving on to other cities in the region of Macedonia. And given that this letter was written from prison at least 5 years later, it seems that either the church had grown or that Paul was thinking about people in the other cities where this letter would have been circulated. And an interesting sidebar, something important to note, is that in many of the early manuscripts in Ephesians chapter 1:1, where we read last week, where it says, "And to those who are faithful, those in Ephesus who are faithful in Christ Jesus," in many of the early manuscripts, the words "in Ephesus" are not present. This letter was definitely to the church in Ephesus, but a lot of scholars think that it was a circular letter that would not only have been just to the church at Ephesus, but also to the other churches in the region of Macedonia. And one of the reasons why they think this, to confirm that, is that Paul says that he has heard of the faith of these people. So how would Paul have heard of this? He would have heard of their faith and of their love toward other believers through those who were ministering to him while he was in prison, and would have taken the letters from him to give to these churches. Now, during Scott's series through the book of 2 Corinthians, we heard much about Paul's concern and his love for those who came to faith in Christ through his ministry. And now, in this book of Ephesians, we are seeing that Paul is not only concerned for those who came to faith directly through his ministry of the gospel, but through his grandchildren in the faith, through those who heard about the gospel from people who Paul directly ministered to. So, why is Paul praising God here in these first couple of verses? He's praising God, it's fairly direct, for the faith in Christ of these believers, as well as their love for other believers. And as we are reading these things, and before we move on to exactly what Paul's prayer for these people entails, we ought to consider ourselves in light of our faith in Christ, and consider ourselves in light of our love for other believers, and think about whether or not our other brothers and sisters in Christ love and are concerned for other believers. As followers of Christ, we know that we are to examine our own faith in Christ, as Paul exhorts us to in 2 Corinthians 13:5. And we do not do so only by looking backwards to a point in time where we repented of our sins and professed faith in Christ. For many of us, including myself, this was our experience. There was a day and there was a time when the gospel so touched me and the Lord opened my eyes that I came to Christ in repentance and faith. And praise God for this experience. But there are also many who don't have this experience, who through being raised in a godly home, who were trained from an early age in the disciplines of prayer and repentance, and were instructed in the teachings of Christ and His life, death, and resurrection, who never knew a time where they were not trusting in Christ. And praise God all the more for this testimony of believers. We have things backwards when we think we have to go through a bunch of sin and junk in order to repent, instead of seeing our children as people to raise in the disciplines and instructions of the Lord. There is no such thing in Scripture as sowing wild oats. There is only seeking Christ for the salvation that is found in Him. But regardless of our experiences in the past, our past is important, because it is what we build off of. It's where we started. But we must also examine our lives now, especially those of us who did this a long time ago. We need to ask ourselves, are we currently trusting in Christ? Are we currently repenting of our sins? And is the Holy Spirit currently and continually growing us in the likeness of Jesus Christ and causing His fruit, love, joy, peace, patience, you know them, to be found and increasing in our lives? The Apostle John instructs us in 1 John 3:9 that no one who is born of God makes a practice, that is a lifestyle, out of sinning. The reason why no follower of Jesus Christ can make a lifestyle out of sinning is because they have been born of God. And it is God's seed, the Holy Spirit, who lives in them, who is the guarantee of the inheritance that they have been promised, whose purpose it is to make sure that they don't live a lifestyle of sin. One of the fruits that I just spoke of is love. It's the one we most commonly think of. And in Paul's prayer, in his opening here, he is specifically thanking God for the love these believers have for other believers. Paul, as well as John, mentioned this fact many times in their writings, the fact that loving other believers is a necessary for the follower of Christ. Paul's prayer, as we're examining ourselves, in the light of this prayer, we need to look around the room here, especially for those of us who are members here at the gathering. We need to look around the room and consider our brothers and sisters in here. But not only our brothers and sisters here, but those who have joined us today from other churches, those that we read about, those that we are told about, and ask ourselves, do we love and have concern for these people? Think about what those reporting to Paul would have been telling him to inform him of the love these believers have for one another. They're not reporting how often these believers get together and talk about how much they love each other. They're reporting actions. They're reporting how these believers pray for each other, how they are sharing their material goods with each other, how they're clothing each other, how they are feeding each other as each one has need. Paul is probably hearing something similar to what we read in Acts chapter 2, verses 44 through 45. And all of those who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. James instructs us of this very thing in chapter 2, of his letter when he says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in any daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" As we are examining ourselves, our question should not only involve whether or not we are currently trusting in Christ, but because of what the Scriptures teach, we must see that if that trust in Christ is being worked out, whether or not it is being worked out in us to love others, to count others as more important than ourselves, to pour our lives out for the sake of others, or, as our Savior says, to take up our crosses and follow Him in the death march. If we are following Christ, we will not be spending all of our time, all of our energy, all of our resources on ourselves, because that is not what Jesus did. So as Paul praises and thanks God for the readers of his letter, let us be instructed as we continue by what he prays for them. Look at verse 17. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe." Paul's prayer for his readers is not health, wealth, or prosperity. Paul's prayer for his readers is not for some secret or hidden knowledge that they can only get if they try really hard. But Paul's prayer for his readers, which now includes us, is that they would receive wisdom in the knowledge of God. wisdom in the revelation of the knowledge of God. That is the same Holy Spirit that inspired the Scriptures, that He would help us to correctly interpret them, to understand them, and to apply them to our lives. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, "But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God." So Paul is not vague about what wisdom and revelation he desires his readers to have. He desires them, one, to know the hope which God has called them to. And we're going to go through all three of these. Two, he desires for them to know the riches of God's inheritance in the saints. And this is probably, to me, the most astounding one. And number three, he desires for them to know the greatness of God's power towards those who believe. So let's look at them. What is the hope to which God has called us? The hope that God has called us to is both present and a future hope. As Paul spoke of in the first half of chapter 1, through Jesus Christ we have been adopted as children of God, and as such, we have an inheritance that we are waiting to acquire. The inheritance of eternal life as children of God is in the future for all of us who believe and are alive, as well as those who have yet to believe, as well as those who have yet to even be born. This is our future hope. It is not something that we have experienced yet. It is something that we have hope, that we have faith in. It is a hope for that which has yet been unseen. This is future for us. And the Holy Spirit, as we read last week, has been given to us as a guarantee that we will acquire possession of this future hope that God has promised us. The present hope that we have is called unity. As Paul will urge us later in this letter in Ephesians 4, that we are to live in such a manner as to be eager to maintain the unity of the faith. He also tells us that we all have the same hope, that future hope that I was speaking of. But because we are united in a future hope, we also have a present unity. This unity that we have is found in the same place as everything else that we've been talking about is found. It is found in Christ, in the fact of regardless of the things that divide us, we all have the same need for Jesus' righteous obedience to the law of God to be imputed to us, and for our sins to be imputed to Christ, and for Him to cancel that debt through His sacrifice. Not only are we united in our need, but in Christ we are all united in our position before God as being holy and blameless. In Paul's day, which we will discuss in a lot more detail in chapter 2, the great division of his day was between Jew and Gentile, between those who had the covenants of promise and those who, Gentiles, were in the world without hope because they were without God. Because of the work of Christ, the hope found and the hope found in Him, Jew and Gentile were no longer two separate people, even though many Jews wanted to keep it that way. But they were united in Christ, as the second half of Ephesians chapter 2 will teach us. Jesus Christ dissolved the ethnic hostility between Jew and Gentile by taking the two and creating in Himself one new man. In our day, there is much the same ethnic hostility between people of different races. And our current hope right now is the same as the Jew and Gentile of Paul's day. Our hope and our unity is found in the fact that Jesus Christ has redeemed a people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and race on earth. Regardless of our differences, whether they be race, politics, musical preferences, etc., we are united by our one hope in the eternal inheritance of the eternal life that has been given and purchased to us by Christ. And we are to live in this world in such a way that we not only reflect that unity, but that we also communicate that unity to the world, to people who are struggling to understand how people so different can be united together. Now, the second point, the most astonishing aspect that I mentioned of Paul's prayer for the Ephesians and their wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God, is the fact that Paul desires the readers of his letter to know the riches of God's inheritance in the saints. The astonishing aspect of this is that Paul is not talking about the riches of our inheritance in God. Paul is talking about God's riches, the riches of God, and His inheritance in us. God treasures as His inheritance those who were dead in their sins. God treasures as His inheritance those who were by nature children under His wrath. God delights in completing the work that He has begun in us, and God is pleased and looks forward to enjoying forever those who He has chosen to adopt as His children. And this is truly to the praise of God's glorious grace, and it has been accomplished by the work of Christ and is being accomplished by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. This fact is almost inconceivable to me, and probably should be to you. You know your sin. You know your rebellion against your Creator. You know what you deserve. And our God is so merciful, so gracious, and has worked so completely and so sufficiently on our behalf that He is excited as having us as His people. This leads us directly into this third aspect of Paul's prayer, what he desires for his readers to understand. That is the greatness of God's power towards those who believe. The distance between our sin and sinfulness and God's being pleased to have us as His inheritance is immeasurable. And this is exactly what Paul says. The immeasurable greatness of God's power towards those who believe in Christ is not according to our works or our abilities, but as we saw in the first half of chapter 1, so we see here again, it is according to the working of God's great might. What Paul would have us understand in the wisdom and knowledge is that God has revealed this power towards those who believe when He demonstrated His great might by raising Jesus Christ from the dead and seating Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. And you see, this is the same heavenly places that we talked about in chapter 1, verse 3. That we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. And we have all of those spiritual blessings. They are found in Christ because He is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. My salvation, your salvation, the salvation of all of God's people is guaranteed because before the foundation of the world, the Father chose a people to redeem for Himself. And He gave those people to His Son, and Jesus redeemed His people by shedding His blood, and in the fullness of time, the Father is uniting all things in heaven and on earth by calling these people to Jesus through the gospel and applying the work of Christ to their lives through the Holy Spirit, taking out our heart of stone, giving us a heart of flesh, so that instead of hating God and disobeying Him, we now love Him and desire to obey His commands. Jesus said, "My sheep hear My voice, and they follow Me. Those who love Me keep My commands, and they are not burdensome to them." And now, because Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, because we have every spiritual blessing in Him, because He currently has all authority in heaven and on earth, this is the foundational reason why we go, why we proclaim the gospel indiscriminately, why we seek to make disciples of all nations, regardless of our differences, seeking for God's praise and His glory to increase on the earth. As Paul showed us, our salvation in the first part of chapter 1 is a Trinitarian work. So too is the source and object of the wisdom and knowledge He desires us to have. Paul is praying that God the Father would give these Ephesian believers the Holy Spirit in such a way as to have their eyes open to the hope and grace and mercy that they have received in Christ. Paul is praying that God would show them their position in His kingdom. We've talked a lot about our position in God's kingdom through these first 2 weeks. That God would show us, as He is showing these Ephesians through this letter, that they belong, that we belong in God's kingdom, not because of what we have done, but because of what the Father has done, what the Son did, and what the Holy Spirit is doing. Brothers and sisters, hear the gospel again today. We were once rebels, living in God's kingdom by His grace. But now, we have been reconciled. We have received pardon for our rebellion as citizens in God's kingdom. And now, we have been commissioned by Him to take His message of repentance and pardon to this rebellious creation, to people all over this county, all over this state, all over this nation, and all throughout this world who refuse to obey God and praise Him for His mercy and grace. This is our position. This is our place in God's kingdom. And we will see that Paul is instructing us in these things so that as we move into chapter 4, this knowledge would produce action. When we grasp this knowledge of our position in Jesus Christ, it will cause us to live in a manner worthy of the gospel that we and these Ephesians have believed. And in so living, God has chosen to use His people to accomplish the original work that Adam failed to accomplish, that we would rule over the earth and subdue it. And when you say that, many people think military. But we do not wage war. Our weapons of war are not worldly weapons. Our weapon is the gospel. And instead of killing people, we seek to bring dead people to life through the preaching of the gospel. And this is the ministry that we have been commissioned with. Namely, that we would seek to take every thought captive into obedience to Christ and see all things brought under His feet. And this is the work that God is accomplishing through the church. This is the work that He was accomplishing through the churches of Macedonia, through this Ephesian church, and yes, through us here at the gathering. Look at verse 21. Jesus Christ is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Remember that this Ephesian church, as well as the other churches that would read this letter from Paul, seems small and insignificant. Just a ragtag group of people who are struggling with sin, who are struggling with unity and loving each other. And they see themselves in the city of Ephesus, who has an established cultic environment that sought to worship idols, to serve invisible spiritual powers, so much so that much of its economy revolved around this idol worship. Remember how we talked about last week, the entire city was in an uproar for over 2 hours worshiping an idol, Artemis of the Ephesians. And Paul is writing these Ephesians and telling them that the Savior who redeemed them is far above Artemis, is far above any rule and authority or power and dominion that is present in their city, in their region. And Jesus Christ is far above them, not only in the age that is to come, but that He is far above them right now. God is in the business of taking everything in heaven and on earth and uniting it in His Son. Look at verse 22. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. When the Father raised Jesus from the dead and seated Him at His right hand, He put all things under the feet of Jesus and made Him head over the church. However, as we look around our world today, it seems obvious that as of yet, all things are not currently obeying Jesus. The author of the book of Hebrews said in chapter 2, "In putting everything in subjection to Him, He left nothing outside His control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him." So since this is the case, how can Paul speak this way to the Ephesians? How can Paul say that God the Father has put everything under the feet of Jesus if it has not happened yet? Read again the end of verse 22 into 23 with me. "And He gave Him," that's Jesus, "as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." God the Father has determined to use the church, which is the body of Christ, to fill all creation with the gospel, and in so doing will bring all things under the feet of Jesus. It is the gospel that is the power of God to salvation. And as we go forward from our small little church into a seemingly unwinnable battle in a world, we can have confidence that Jesus Christ will build His church, and the gates of hell cannot and will not prevail against it. This seems impossible to us. How can a small church such as ourselves make a real difference in Ashe County, let alone our state or our country or our world? That's the way I think. That's probably the way many of you think. That's probably the way many of these people who are receiving this letter are thinking. I imagine to them it seemed impossible that a small house church would be used to spread the gospel throughout Macedonia. How can it be that God would take something so small and do something so great as to bring all creation into subjection to Jesus and unite all things in heaven on earth and on earth in Him? It would take a miracle for such a thing to happen. And that's exactly right. It will take a miracle, and it has been so from the beginning. Without taking a walk through the whole Bible, I want you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 47. And I want to use Ezekiel's vision to illustrate this point as we're closing. Ezekiel chapter 47. I'll be reading the first 9 verses. And as we're reading, I want you to focus on the river that we're going to be talking about and how it starts and where it goes and how it grows. Ezekiel chapter 47, beginning in verse 1. "Then He brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then He brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. Going on eastward, we measured with a measuring line in his hand. The man measured 1,000 cubits. And then he led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. And he measured 1,000. Again, he measured 1,000. And he led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" Then he led me back to the bank of the river. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into Araba and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. For this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes." In chapter 2 of this letter, we will see Paul instructing us that all believers of every tribe, tongue, nation on earth are being built together into a temple for the Lord to dwell in. And this is being accomplished by the Holy Spirit. Now think about the church back in the day of this letter from Paul. Like Ezekiel's vision, the church at Ephesus was just a small trickle coming out from the temple and heading east. It was just a small part of what would grow into a deeper and deeper river. And wherever this river goes, things come to life. Brothers and sisters, think how far this trickle has traveled from the time Paul wrote to these churches in Macedonia. Over the last 2,000 years, this small trickle started with a handful of nervous people in Jerusalem waiting and obeying Jesus, and it has grown exponentially into millions upon millions of people who have faithfully trusted in Christ and served Him in their generations. And because of that, we sit here today, just a small part of this river that flows from the temple of God, such that wherever it goes, everything will live. A minister of the gospel once said, "No individual raindrop considers itself responsible for the flood, but the cumulative effect is the same nonetheless." God, in His mercy and grace, is filling the world with the knowledge of Himself. He is currently bringing all things into subjection to Jesus Christ, and He is doing so through the church, taking the gospel to the uttermost parts of the world. As we sit here today, a small, insignificant church in a culture so big, so dead, so bent on hating God, may the Lord bless us to open our eyes to see that indeed we are a small raindrop, but that we are flowing forth from the flood of history. And may God help us to see that we need only trust in Christ and obey in Him as He directs the floodwaters where He wishes. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the mercy and the grace that is found in Your Son. Thank You for the ways in which through the centuries You have brought it to us, that we would know it, that we would believe it, that we would obey it. And Father, help us to look beyond ourselves. Help us to look beyond our lives, our counties. Help us to look beyond our children's lives to see that generations and generations and generations from now, people will believe in Christ and live for You because of the gospel ministry of the gathering church. And this is the great mercy that You are working in us to unite all things in Your Son. And so, Father, while we are small and we are insignificant. We praise you that we are just one small part of your flood. And Lord, we ask you to direct us where you would have us to go. Help us to learn, Father, that the wisdom and revelation you desire us to have is not some secret hidden thing, but it is something that you have openly and freely revealed to us. And not only to us, but to our children. Help us to be diligent to train our children in your disciplines of prayer and repentance and studying your word. And in your instructions that it is through your Son that you are uniting things in heaven and on earth. Father, we love you. We thank you. Please help us now as we enter into this time of reflection, that we not only reflect on what we have heard today, but that we reflect on what we will sing and what we will do here in a minute to proclaim the death of Jesus until he returns. Father, I ask that you would guard your table this morning as we come to take the bread and the wine. Lord, that you would see to it that you would use it in each of our lives for mercy's sake. That we would be warned, Father, that we can only come to the table in a worthy manner if we are in Christ, if we are currently trusting in him, if we are currently repenting of our sins, if we are currently loving our brothers and sisters. Help us not to consider the fact that our neighbor may or may not stand up and go to the table to partake of your supper and proclaim your death, but help us to consider the fact that one day we will stand before you and give an account for the way that we proclaimed your death. Father, protect those unbelievers among us from doing such things that will eat and drink judgment upon themselves. Lord, we love you and we thank you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. As you reflect on